We're going to read from the scriptures, and the text today is Galatians 2, verses 17 through 21. I'm going to include verse 15 through 16 as well, because it's an important part of our passage. So Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Hear now the word of God. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let us go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this passage. Almighty God, we do thank you that you have brought us into your presence and you are teaching us through your word. We thank you for every word of scripture that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is given for our instruction. And we ask that now, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into our understanding this passage rightly, that not only would we be able to grasp it with our minds, but that we would also be able to embrace it with our hearts, and that it would bring forth fruit in our lives for your glory and for your honor. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to Galatians this morning, brothers and sisters, I remind you of a few basics about this letter. Always helpful to review these things and not take it for granted. Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians. This is a large region in modern-day Turkey. He's writing around AD 54 or so. And he's very concerned for them. He's concerned for their souls. They are falling prey to a form of teaching that is extremely destructive for them. They are turning to a whole nother gospel, he says. And so Paul is concerned for them. He's expressing this in these different passages that we've been reading. And last week in Galatians, Paul began to expound for us the amazing, astounding truth that we are declared righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus Christ. What we call justification, what Paul calls justification. Not because of anything that we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. We learned about the absolute impossibility of any of us being declared righteous in God's sight by anything that we do, no matter how small, no matter how great that thing is that we would do. Instead, we put our trust solely in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. These are matters, brothers and sisters, of the most important consequence for our souls. We are dealing with some of the most important truths in all of God's revelation. These deal with things concerning our soul, our lives, death, judgment, heaven, hell, all of these things are in the balance as we consider this important truth. Paul is answering the question for us, how can a man be right with God? How can a person in the presence of God be considered right with him? This question is asked many times in Scripture. It's even in the book of Job. One of the questions that one of Job's miserable comforters ask, this is Bildad speaking, in Job 25, verse 4, here's what Bildad said. It was a good question. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who was born of a woman? And what Bildad is expressing is, if we're all fallen sinners, as the Bible plainly declares, how can any of us be considered right with God? That's what Paul has answered for us. He's answered for us that every person that comes to Christ by faith, man or woman, boy or girl, born of the race of Adam, can be considered righteous with God by faith in Christ. Now, Paul is continuing in our passage with verses 17 through 21, and I think he is anticipating objections to what he is teaching. This is one of the ways that Paul is a good teacher. He anticipates issues and objections and concerns that his listeners will bring to him, and so he tries to answer them ahead of time. And that's what I think he is doing in verses 17 through 21. And so we're going to look today at those clarifications and those explanations. But we're also going to find in this explanation that Paul brings one of the most important truths of the Bible. And that truth is what we call union with Christ. Union with Christ. Paul expresses this in verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So he's expressing that there is this oneness he has with Jesus now by faith, and that itself is the answer to what is happening in the churches in Galatia. Their temptation to find some kind of righteousness in any act that they had done, in this case it was the act of circumcision that they were tempted to put their trust in. That's what the key issue, the first issue was. And Paul is saying, what makes the difference, brothers and sisters of Galatia, is that we are one with Christ. And if we're one with Christ, everything changes in light of that. And that is what we're going to see as we continue on. And so, children, in your notes, the first point is that in this passage of Scripture, we will learn what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. United to Jesus Christ. So let's look at how Paul opens this passage with the first objection that he anticipates in verse 17 and 18. I'm going to read verses 16 and 18 so that we can better see what he is seeking to answer. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, in order to understand these rather strange verses, and I do believe they're kind of difficult to understand for us. What we need to understand is when Paul says we, in all of these verses I just read, he is actually addressing the Jews. He's addressing his Jewish brothers in Christ, and he's wanting them to see that fundamentally him and all the Jews and all the Gentiles are on the same level plane before God. They're all sinners. They all need to trust in Christ. And so he's anticipating them, the Jews, thinking, Paul, are you just making us just like the sinful Gentiles? Aren't we special? Aren't we considered in a different category by God? And so keep that in mind. That's who he's speaking to. And I believe that because verse 15 says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's how he begins the section. And then every time he says we, he's talking about the Jews first of all here. Now, what I think he is dealing with is this objection. I'll summarize it this way to try to make it as simple as I can. The objection goes like this. If both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith and not by their law-keeping, whether it's circumcision, whether it's any of the Ten Commandments, does this mean that Jesus Christ came to just leave everyone in a sinful condition? It's something like that. The Jews are objecting. They're thinking, we are to live holy before God. And one of the ways that we have done that for thousands of years is by means of this ritual of circumcision. And there's other rituals that we could point out, but this is how we are holy before God. And he's anticipating them saying, is Jesus just a servant of sin? He just leaves you in some sinful condition? And the entire question has the wrong idea behind it. He's going to explain that they have the wrong presuppositions about this. He wants them to see that the answer is found in understanding that we are made one with Christ. Now he introduces another complex verse in verse 18. He says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now this is also obscure because Paul doesn't tell us what he's talking about destroying and building. So we have to try to get at what he is saying by means of the surrounding verses. Let me suggest to you what I think he means. As a former Pharisee, Paul had lived a life by which he believed he could attain unto his own righteousness. It was as if Paul was building a building. He was building, in a sense, a building up to God. And by means of his works that he was doing, he would keep adding to this structure. He's getting higher and higher, although he doesn't realize as a Pharisee that he's never going to get high enough. But I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this structure, this edifice of his own righteousness. And he says, when I embraced the cross of Christ, I just tore that thing down. I tossed that thing aside. And he's saying, I can't rebuild that. If I rebuild this edifice of law keeping, what is it going to show about me except that I'm just a sinner before God? I'm a transgressor. And I think this is given commentary in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul describes his former life. He's reflecting on what his past life was like before he came to know Christ in Philippians 3 verse 4. Listen to what he says. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he says, I had the best spiritual resume possible. I had all the accolades. I had all the 5 stars. I was the best of the best, he says. But there was a time in Paul's life where he came to realize that that wasn't actually true. Especially that last verse when he says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Was Paul blameless? He's killing people. He says he's a persecutor of Christ's church. Is that blamelessness? Well, according to the Pharisees, it may have been, but according to the true spiritual understanding of God's law, this man was a very, very great sinner indeed. Paul came to realize on the Damascus Road and in the days following that he was a sinner in need of the grace of God. I think Paul is describing something about this in Romans chapter 7. This passage in Romans 7, he talks about how he came to realize his sinful condition at some point. Romans 7, verses 9 through 11, he says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me." I think there was a time in Paul's life where he thought that he was keeping the commandments of God. He thought he was doing well. He thought he was blameless. But then the commandment came with its convicting force on him. And he says, I just realized how utterly sinful I was, and I died. The law killed me because I could not keep its demands. He later goes on in Romans 7 to talk about how it showed how covetous his heart was, that the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, was what killed Paul. He couldn't keep it. He knew that he had godly desires. He was breaking God's law every single day. He needed a savior. He needed deliverance from the curse of the law. And so I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, if I rebuild this edifice of my own righteousness, I'm just going to show that I'm a sinner before God. I can't go there. I can't do that. And so that, I think, is what Paul means. Now he goes on and he gives us more language that can be challenging for us, but is very important for us to understand. Listen to what he says in verses 19 through 20. I'm just going to read verse 19 right now. He says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Now, what does that mean to be dead to the law? What is he even describing about his spiritual condition now when he says that he's dead to the law? Because what Paul is describing here should be true of all of us as Christians. When Paul makes that glorious profession of faith in verse 20 that he's been crucified with Christ, that's not unique to Paul. That is for each and every one of us here if we have trusted in Christ. And so likewise, we need to understand what it means to be dead to the law. There's different ways of getting at what Paul means, but I want to just quote for you one comment from Philip Ryken. He gave a helpful understanding of what this language is getting at. He writes, "Remember that the law came with a deadly curse. Anyone who failed to keep everything God's law required was condemned to die. So the worst the law could do to a man was kill him. However, once the law had exacted its death penalty, there was nothing else it could do. A man can be executed only once, and once he has been executed, the law has no further claim on him. Perhaps this is why Paul considered himself dead to the law, because the law had already put him to death." And I think he's getting at something that's correct there, that when Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ," he is describing this reality that just as Jesus has died upon the cross, he's taken the curse of sin, all the debt of sin upon that cross, Paul is with him. And from God's standpoint, Paul has died to all of the commandments' curse and all of its requirements that condemns him. It's gone. And that is what he says. He's died to the law in order to live to God. He's been crucified with Christ in order to live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what we learn elsewhere in this book of Galatians, is that there's this curse that sits upon every single one of us that we cannot do anything about ourselves. Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul says this. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And that's what Jesus has done through his cross. He has removed this curse. He's taken it all upon himself. But now, Paul says, we're with Jesus in that. We're united to him. His crucifixion is, in a spiritual sense, our crucifixion. The law has no claim upon us to condemn us anymore. Now, where did the problem lie? Was the problem with God's law and its requirements, or was the problem with us? Well, as I said last week, there's nothing wrong with the law itself. What's wrong is our sinful condition, which cannot achieved the standards that the law demands. Going back to Romans 7, Paul uses an illustration in Romans 7 that does help us. He uses the illustration of marriage. He actually talks about how in this previous time in which we were not in Christ, we were married to the law. And he says it was a really bad marriage. It was a difficult relationship. Why was it difficult? Because the law says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and we cannot keep up with it. And so he says this in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. I think this illustration helps us, as any illustration would, in grasping this. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" There's the language of living right now to the law. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So this is the illustration. We're married to the law. We have this bad relationship with the law because we can't keep up with its demands. There's this conflict, this enmity in this relationship. And Paul says, if you die, that whole relationship is dead and gone. There's no marriage to the law anymore. But he says you've died in order that you can be married to another. Praise be to God. That another is Jesus Christ. And what he says that brings forth is actually that we can bear fruit for God. We can begin to live a new life. We can begin to be like Jesus Christ himself. And we will see how he draws that out shortly. There is a hymn in our hymnal called A Debtor to Mercy Alone, and I think these words describe well what it means to be dead to the law. This is Augustus Toplady's hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. He says, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Jesus' obedience and his blood, it's as if God doesn't or can't see our sin anymore. It hides all those transgressions and that curse. The terrors of the law can do nothing to us any longer. And so children, this is the second point in your notes. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God considers you to have been crucified with Jesus. This means that the law of God cannot curse you for disobeying anymore. Jesus has paid your debt of sin. Hallelujah. And so we go on here. We see that the curse of the law is gone. There's no condemnation. We're dead to that old relationship. It has nothing to do with us anymore. But we go on now to verse 20. And verse 20 I want to spend a fair bit of time on because it is so central to this book. And indeed, it's become so central to the life of a Christian that it's among the most memorized verses in all of the Bible. In fact, if you look at the Navigator's old topical memory system, which is still in use, that classic Bible memory program, this is like the first verse, or at least one of the first verses they want you to read because they want you to grasp, this is who you are, Christian, if you have believed in Christ. Verse 20 is, in essence, a one-verse summary of the Christian faith. Sure, there's more that we can add in terms of detail, but this is central to who we are. So let's read verse 20 again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, there's so much packed into this verse here, but as I said, it introduces us to this idea of being united to Jesus Christ, being one with him. The Christian is not simply one who believes in Jesus, though that is true. A Christian is someone who is united to Jesus Christ, according to this verse. I appreciated Martin Luther's comment on this and the language he uses to describe this. He says, "By faith you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever." Think of just two pieces of cement melding together, connected forever. That's what happens when we put our faith in Christ. We are united to him. And that's one of the reasons that marriage is a picture that's used in the Bible so often, not only of the law, but more importantly, marriage is used as an illustration of our relationship to Christ as his bride, it says. We are made, spiritually speaking, one flesh with Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit of God gives you new life, when you put your faith in Christ, your old self, your old identity just dies. You become a new creation in him. And this is amazing in its implications if you begin to unpack this, which I will try to do. If you are united to Christ, what is true of him becomes true of you. Not necessarily in every respect, but in an analogous sense, that is an appropriate thing to say. What is true of Jesus is true of you if you are in him. Just as Jesus bore the debt of sin on the cross, satisfying the penalty of sin, so the debt of sin is removed from you. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, you rise from the dead with him and you have new life in you. If Jesus is alive, then you are alive if you are connected to him, so that we can now walk in newness of life, as Paul says elsewhere. And so if you're united to Christ, you don't just get one part of Jesus. That's something that we need to keep in mind. It's not as if you just get this one piece of Jesus' redemption. You just get justification, but you don't get sanctification and resurrection and glorification. No, you get all of it. It's this glorious gift bestowed upon us by grace. And so Paul is describing this new life that he has now that he has been united to Jesus, and I want to unpack at least a few of the implications of this for us by way of application. The first implication of being united to Christ, I would say, is that we no longer live a life defined by self, but instead a life defined by living in Christ and for Christ. This is the third point in your notes, children. Christians don't live for self. They live for Jesus Christ. This is to change our entire paradigm of life and to continue to change our entire paradigm as this is worked out in us, because we know that this is a very challenging thing. We're being weaned off of self progressively. It can be painful to be weaned off of self, but that's what Jesus does within us. We live in a radically self-centered age. There are so many evidences of this self-centered culture. I could probably produce thousands of examples for you. But ours is a culture that not only lives for self-oriented goals, but a culture that is seeking to even self-define in just about every way it can. I don't think it's a stretch to say from a historical perspective that there has never been a culture in history like ours that is seeking to self-define as many things as it is today. When it's proposed that you can choose from among 66 genders or more, for example, you know that we have a culture that has lapsed into complete insanity in terms of what identity even is. How do we know who we even are anymore? And there's a lot of bad philosophy that went into this going back pretty far back, but just take the 1960s as one example. You have the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre writing in the 1960s, and he suggests that human existence does not have any meaning. There's no objective meaning about human existence at all. He says, according to his philosophy, you make up your own meaning. You self-define. There's nothing about you that is already defined. You choose your own path, your own destiny, your own meaning, and that's real for you. That's authentic for you. We've seen the fruit of that kind of thinking in all different kinds of areas in terms of this self-centered and self-defining culture that we're in. And it's interesting that going back to a letter written 2,000 years ago, we find something very relevant to say to that culture. To a self-absorbed, self-oriented, and self-justifying culture, Paul says this in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. He says, it's not even me who's alive anymore, this old self is gone. The old Paul that once lived, he says, is dead. The old Paul that was about self, about pride, about his own righteousness, about his own goals, which he thought were godly, that Paul is gone. Paul is saying, I'm new. I'm a new man. I'm united to Jesus, just as Jesus rose from the dead. I went through this death and life pattern, and there's a new Paul right now by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And now, if this is the case about us, brothers and sisters, our entire framework of life should be constantly being refined, not to live for self anymore, but to live for Jesus Christ, because Christ is within us, transforming us, directing us. This is expressed, I think, in Romans chapter 14. Paul writes in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. He says, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So let me ask you today, as you think about these verses, if someone was to analyze the pattern of your life, the contents of your life, and the trajectory of your life, what would they find upon close examination? Would they say, this person seems to have a life that's about Jesus Christ? This person doesn't seem to just live for self. They seem to have these different goals that are animating them and driving them. What Jesus says to that person is of the greatest importance to them. Is that what drives your purpose, your goals, your interests? Is the center of your universe, so to speak, the lordship of Christ, the life of Christ? Going back to Philippians chapter 3, we read the earlier part of Philippians 3 about Paul's former life. Listen now to Philippians 3, 7 through 10 about what is Paul's life about now. Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." What was it that animated Paul? What was he so excited about in terms of his life direction? He says, the rest of this is trash, so to speak, as compared with knowing Jesus better. The greatest thing that I can pursue in my life is to know Christ, to be found in him, not with my own righteousness, but connected to him. Once again, we see that idea of union with Christ. Now, I believe if we embrace verse 20, if you embrace and believe verse 20 and its implications, it will provide a very clear answer to the numerous identity quests that people are on in our culture. We have this phrase that you might sometimes hear. Sometimes you'll hear that so-and-so is on a journey to find themselves. You ever heard that phrase? They're on a journey to find themselves right now. In some ways, I've never quite known what that means, but as far as I can discern, it means something like this. They're on a journey to figure out what life is all about. They're trying to figure out what they should be doing, what their life priorities are, but they're trying to find themselves, which is interesting in light of the fact that Paul says that the Christian life is you die and you're gone in terms of the old self. But when people express this, they say, I'm trying to find myself, I'm trying to find who I am, what life is about, they're expressing this because they're often dealing with emotional, psychological struggles that are real to them. They're dealing with doubts and uncertainties about life and about their purpose in life. And I think what we see playing out around us in the present day is a very profound identity crisis. People are thinking, what is life all about? And if you're to believe the prevailing secular worldview, I'm not surprised that people are so confused because there is not a clear answer. I remember this struggle somewhat in my teen years, trying to figure out a sense of purpose. It was right before me in the Word of God. I just needed to embrace it. But there's that question, and many young people go through it. Who am I? What is life all about? Am I here for a reason? And if you're a young person dealing with those kinds of questions, I can assure you that you're not alone. And they are good questions, and there are answers to those good questions. Our modern world has thousands of different identity markers that you can associate with. There's all different kinds of things you could pick. If you want to identify with something, there's moral and political causes, there's ideological movements, you can identify with music groups, sports teams. Some people actually identify by just using a tattoo right on the arm. And there's a sense in which we're trying to communicate a sense of identity. What are we about? What are our values? And you will find that people who don't know what life is all about, they latch onto something. Something that to give them a bit of a sense of ballast in terms of where their ship of life is going. They need something to grasp onto. And I understand that. There's a reason that people want to do this. And what I see verse 20 answering for us is that if we embrace this verse, we believe it with all of our hearts, it is setting forth for us what our life should be about. What should be central for us if we are Christians is Christ. You remember what Paul writes in Philippians 1? He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's an interesting verse because it doesn't even have any sort of explanation. He just says, to live is Christ. It's as if all of life is about that, he says, for me. And so I would ask you today, is Jesus Christ as a resurrected living person that central in your life considerations? Is Jesus' honor, his commands, his heart desire what animates you in life? What is your most fundamental identity marker? And so if verse 20 is indeed the summary of the Christian life in one verse, each of us should ask the question, can I honestly say the same thing that Paul says here about myself, about my life, about my priorities? May it be so that we can embrace this verse. Now we go on to another implication of this connection we have with Jesus in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What I want to focus on here is the words, Christ lives in me. What Paul is expressing is that because Jesus is alive, he is alive too with him. And children, this is the fourth point in your notes. A Christian is someone who is spiritually alive because they are united to Jesus who rose from the dead. A Christian is someone who is spiritually alive because they are united to Jesus who rose from the dead. So Jesus is not in the tomb, right? We say that every Sunday, Christ is risen. That has implications for us. We are alive in him. We sometimes call this a living union. And again, it's helpful to get an illustration or a picture of this, and Jesus helpfully provides an illustration of this for us. Jesus was the master teacher, and Jesus often used illustrations. And in John chapter 15, do you remember the language that Jesus uses? He's talking to his disciples, and he says, I am the vine. That's a great picture, this living vine. It's a living plant. It's a living organism, and it brings forth life. And then he says, you, my disciples, are the branches. And he says, you're connected to me. You don't have life apart from me, the vine. But if you're connected to me, you do have life. John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So as branches, they have to be connected to the vine to have life, right? If you cut off a branch, saw it off, throw it on the ground, and let it sit there for a month, what's going to happen to the branch? Children, what do you think will happen to a branch that sits on the ground, cut off from the tree or the vine for a whole month? Is it going to be green? Is it going to be bearing fruit? It's not. It's dead. It's lifeless. Because the source of life has been cut off from it. And Jesus says, it's the same way with you, my people. If you are not connected to me, you can do nothing. There's no ifs, and, or buts about what he says there. He doesn't say we can do a little something. He says, you can do nothing without me. And so we see then the importance of being united to Christ by faith, because without it, we're not going to bear any fruit. Zero fruit. Yes, in the natural sense, you might be able to do some good things. I understand that people in the natural realm outside of the Holy Spirit can do some nice and kind things. Sometimes they can even excel professing Christians. We've seen that. Nevertheless, when it comes to spiritual fruit, pleasing to God, produced by the Holy Spirit, from this connection with Jesus, you have to be connected to him to bear any spiritual fruit like that. Now, this is very important, because if we have this life that we're connected to, this life of Christ, then we have the ability to bear fruit. We have the ability to overcome sinful desires now because we have new spiritual life within us. We begin to shed those old ways of death and lifelessness of sin, and we put on new ways of thinking and behavior. We're going to learn in Galatians chapter 5, in just a few chapters, Paul's going to talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of his arguments is that if you are a new creation in Christ, then you're going to have fruit to show for it. You're going to be connected to the Spirit of God, connected to Christ, and there's going to be these beautiful fruits that are coming off of you, so to speak, in terms of love and joy and peace and self-control. And the existence of the spiritual fruit is evidence of the life that we have. If we are connected to the vine, we're going to see some measure of fruit coming forth. And so if we have new life in Christ, here's the implication, brothers and sisters, we can do things that we previously couldn't do. Whereas once we may have found it utterly impossible to forgive our brother or sister from the heart, now we can do that. Because there's this animating spiritual life within us that makes us to begin to be like Jesus, and just as Jesus could forgive the people that were crucifying him, now we can forgive the brother or sister that offends us. We begin to be like Jesus in this way because his life is within us. Whereas maybe once you found it utterly impossible to be grateful for anything, almost anything, whereas once you were utterly discontent in your life, now because you're in Christ, you can say, I am content. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. I am grateful to God for what he has given me. Once you were an extremely selfish person, it was almost impossible for you to get your mind off of self for just a few seconds and to think about somebody else in your life, to think about your wife and her needs and concerns and her anxieties and caring for her, or your children or others in your life. You just couldn't do it. You were just completely narrowed in on self. Now, if you have the new life in Christ, you begin to walk in newness of life. Yes, maybe it's a little rough. Maybe it's like a one-year-old taking their first steps, so there's a few stumbles along the way, but you get up and you start walking in newness of life. You start thinking about the interests of those around you. Now, the list could go on, but what I want you to understand is that this is what being united to Jesus does in us. Christ lives within you if you have received him and are trusting in him. Now, I also want to consider verse 20 from the standpoint of what Paul says about Jesus himself. And these are found in the last words of verse 20. They're so important in terms of how Paul expresses them. He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Not only is Paul expressing something that's true about him now that he's connected to Jesus, but he's also professing his faith about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And notice what he chooses to focus on in terms of what he professes about his Lord and his Savior. The first thing he says about Jesus is that Jesus loves him. And Paul doesn't just say it in a general manner. He doesn't just say, Jesus loves sinners, which is true. He doesn't just say Jesus loved the world by giving himself. No, Paul, he gets more personal than that. He says, Jesus loved me. And not only did Jesus love me, but he showed that love by giving his life on my behalf, for me. Do you see how personal this profession of faith is that Paul makes? This is not a general thing. This is not a general kind of knowledge about Jesus. And some people, I think, do rest content in this kind of general knowledge. They're in the proximity of Jesus. They're in the proximity of preaching. They're in the proximity of the church. But they don't ever and can't, they don't say, Jesus loves me. Jesus gave his life for me. There's not that personal owning, receiving of Christ that is necessary if we are to be saved. And I see here that the children's hymn that we so often sing is profoundly true and profoundly biblical. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How central that is. How appropriate it is to teach our children to sing that song if they embrace Christ by faith. They're just joining Paul because Paul knows that Jesus loved him directly, personally, through his giving up of his own life. So, brothers and sisters, what we see in verse 20 then is the profession of faith that a Christian should have. If you are a Christian, you find your hope in the historical events concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. They're so important to you because in them you find your life. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, in a few chapters, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord." That was his only confidence, was that historical event wherein Jesus loved Paul and Jesus loved all his people. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage sets before us very clearly what it means to be a Christian. And that's what I want to summarize for you right now. If we were to take verse 20, or to take the rest of the verses of our passage, what is it to be a Christian? A Christian is one who has put their faith in Christ. A Christian is someone who finds the hope of their life in Jesus, loving them and giving himself for them. A Christian is one who no longer lives for self, but lives all of life in reference to their Savior. And a Christian is someone who has spiritual life within them because Jesus dwells within them. This is what it means to be a Christian, to embrace this faith. We come to verse 20, and it needs to be your own words. You need to come away from this message saying, "I believe verse 20. That is my testimony. That is my profession of faith." Because Paul wants the Galatians to understand, as they're dealing with this controversy, that without the hope and the promise of verse 20, they're condemned. They're condemned by the law. They do not have this hope. But if they have put their faith in Christ, this is who they are. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray that this word would impact us, that it would become our life verse, so to speak, our testimony, and that which we believe and find our boast in. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that the condemnation of the law no longer hangs over us if we are in Christ. We thank you for your Son who has so loved us as to give up his life so that we can have life and have it eternally. And through this word today, we ask you, Father, that you would grant us the consolation and joy that comes in believing what this passage says about us. We ask that as we embrace Jesus in saving faith, that we would also see our lives increasingly marked by a commitment to living for him. And we ask that by the powerful resurrection life of our Lord Jesus, that this would evidence life within us as a church body. Just as our Lord is alive from the dead, I pray that we would be a people alive to God, alive to truth, and alive to righteousness. And we ask, Spirit of God, impress these truths on our hearts, that they would remain with us, that we would meditate upon them, that they would bring forth fruit in us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.